We are working our way towards to the end of the book of Romans, and we're still a little ways away, but we're getting there. And today is just where we are in Romans chapter 14, and I have entitled the message today, Getting Along in God's Family. Or just getting along in the family. And getting along in the family is a more important thing than we realize. Has a lot to do with people wanting to be part of us, part of here, part of the church. So we're going to be looking at this part of the book of Romans, and we'll just begin it today, but it has to do with how do we get along when we disagree on things that are doubtful? We should all agree on what is sinful. Okay, that's really important to say, that the church must take a stand and hold the line against what the Bible calls sin. But sometimes there are areas in the church's life that are doubtful. They are things that are not black and not white. And I know that's the case. Maybe you know that. Maybe there are areas that you are familiar with that you have freedom and someone else does not have freedom. Someone else has a conscience that bothers them about a certain behavior, and others that seem to have freedom and no qualms about what they're doing. So, in this passage, beginning with chapter 14 and verse 1, we're going to see it's a bookend. It's the first bookend, and then in chapter 15 is the second bookend. And so I'd like you to look at Romans 14:1 first of all. Romans 14:1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his," what? "Opinions." At least the New American Standard says opinions. So we're dealing with opinions. We're not dealing with what God has declared. We're not dealing with something like murder, you know. I mean, some people are free to murder and others aren't. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone's opinion about certain things. And the admonition is to accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay? But now I want you to turn to chapter 15 and verse 7, and it seems to be the other bookend on the shelf. 15:7, Romans 15:7. "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So, we have in 14:1 that we need to welcome the brother who is, according to Paul here, is weak in faith. And in 15:7, we have accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. And so in this passage, you're going to have two kinds of people. You're going to have those who are strong in the faith, and you're going to have those who are described as weak in faith. And you'll see both of them throughout this passage. And literally, in chapter 14, verse 1, it is keep on taking to yourselves. Keep on taking or accepting or receiving to yourselves those who are weak in faith. That's what the word literally means. So here are some definitions. First of all, if you want to know who are the weak in faith, I think the best way to describe them would be someone who is less mature in faith. And to me, less mature is not really a negative, fixed, we'll never grow up, we'll never improve, we'll never go anywhere, we'll never mature. It's less of that kind of a statement as just someone who is less mature in the faith. And so that's what someone who is weak in the faith is. And some others have called it spiritual babes, spiritual babies. There are spiritual babies, which I don't think of babies in a negative sense either. A baby is a baby. It's young. It's not trained. It's not, the baby is not, it's needing training. It's needing instruction. It's needing to be taken care of, but it's not bad. It's just a spiritual babe. Someone who needs training in grace to release them from a legalistic conscience. So sometimes spiritually immature believers, babes in Christ, have what might be called a legalistic conscience. Their conscience bothers them about certain things, and they have not yet been instructed. They have not yet gained freedom. They haven't understood their freedom. They have become very legalistic over certain issues. So Christians with troubled conscience over certain doubtful prohibitions that were not specified in the Scriptures. That's the key. It's not specified in the Word of God. It's not clearly laid out. So we consider that a doubtful thing. And so a weak believer is an immature believer, a spiritual babe who needs to be taught, needs to be instructed. And then you have the strong believer. And strong there pretty much means someone who is who can participate in doubtful things without a guilty conscience. Do you have any guilty consciences? Anything that creates guilt inside of you? I mean, I'm just going to say this. In our family, we have differing opinions about what I would consider doubtful things. And so I remember having Thanksgiving at our house and never thinking twice about going and down to Winco and getting the turkey and thawing it out and cooking it and setting a turkey on the table. But we had guests in our house that, for them, eating that turkey was anathema. It was the ultimate sin. It was shock. And I remember, I mean, even yesterday we put ham on the table and there's this twinge of guilt about, well, you know, I'm just cooking the ham over here, don't worry. And, I mean, there just are in our culture differing opinions about those things. It's not something way back in the Old Testament that they struggled with. It's today. We have learned how to buy kale and quinoa and beans and lentils and tofu and cheese. You know, I mean, we've learned how to serve those while we're eating our ham. I mean, we do. And it's just kind of one of those things that when I grew up, that was never an issue. I mean, we just seem to eat it all and have complete freedom on that issue. So our struggle was over things like lutefisk and, that kind of stuff. So a strong believer is someone who can participate in certain things without a guilty conscience. And So again, Paul is not referring to sinful practices. And one of the things that I really struggle with in our culture, and I understand it, and you guys must know that I'm not a big bad judger of other people, but it bothers me when I see on the outside of a church, all are welcome. And if it means all are welcome to come in and hear the Word of God and let the Spirit of God work in them, there's nobody that we would turn away that way. But if all are welcome means all are welcome and you can stay the way you are for as long as you are, and we will never challenge you, we will never challenge your life, all are welcome and come as you are and stay as you are, I have trouble with that. Okay, because I don't think God is teaching the believers that at all. He's saying all are welcome, but there are specific, clear, sinful practices that the Word of God elaborates on. And I think I might get a couple of amens out of this group for that. So we're really talking about doubtful matters. Now, the two areas that Paul seems to deal with are specifically dealing with food, for one, not whether we should eat or not, but what we should eat. And so there are those who believe that you can eat anything you want. Do I have any? If you are in that camp, would you be so bold as to raise your hand? Okay. Pardon me? Even kale? Is that what you said? No, not kale. Okay. That used to be decoration around the buffet tables in the restaurants. You know, now they eat it. I like kale. Okay, so if you fall into that camp, you really believe what Genesis 9 taught. Okay, let's turn back to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9. We like talking about food, right? It's just something good about it. And this passage is a wonderful passage, you know, and this is after the flood and after God dealing with humankind and the rebuilding of society on the earth. And in chapter 9, verse 1, here's what God said. Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't mean go to school and learn your multiplication tables. It means be fruitful and multiply. Have families, raise children. That's all part of it. And fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground. My grandson Evan would love that verse. Everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. This flies in the face of the current worldview that man is on an equal level with all of the beasts of the earth, all of the fish of the sea, all the animals that, you know. I mean, I know Dan and Amy have deer that come out on their property and we can drive up there and there's 5 deer, and then drive up another day and there's 8, and Dan had to actually tell one of the bucks that he shot to get out of there. He was trying to get rid of it, and it wouldn't go away, so he shot it. Which is rather humorous to me. But anyway, so every moving thing that is alive shall be for what? It shall be what? It shall be what? Does it say a pet for you? It says food for you. It shall be food for you. And I know there are a few of you here that understand that, but this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Everything we eat is okay. Whether it's a beast or fish or whatever, it shall be food for you. And then I give all to you as I gave the green plant. I mean, he even distinguishes between the green plant and the animals. So that's, you know, and there are those who live and breathe every day and they don't have any problem eating shrimp and they don't have any problem eating oysters, clams, especially grass-fed beef, local grass-fed beef, or ham. I mean, all things means all things. One of my friends who's going to be at Mission Connection this year, he went to Lima, Peru, or into the Andes in Peru. And one of the first things he had to do with one of the tribes up there was to be the food taster, you know, like the judge in a kind of a, I guess it would be the Peruvian test kitchen. And he had to taste which roasted big, huge bugs on a skewer, which one was the best. And so he had to eat those big bugs, all the protein in them, and then to judge which Peruvian housewife made the best bugs. I don't know. But anyway, and he ate them. That's all I can say. He ate them. So. But anyway, so there are those who literally mean that everything is given by God for us. And then there are those who believe that some things are fair game. And that is, honestly, if you go back into the Old Testament and you read the dietary laws of the Jews in the Old Testament given by God in the book of Revelation, Leviticus, you will find that the Jews, the Jewish people, were required to eat kosher food. If they were going to eat beef, it had to be slaughtered in a certain way. The blood had to be drained out of it. It had to be considered kosher or special or cared for in a special way, not mixed with other animals and cared for in a special way. So kosher food. Look at Leviticus chapter 11 if you'd like to have this for your afternoon devotions today. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, which is the handbook for the priesthood in Israel. This was the worship leaders, the priesthood in Israel. This was given for them so that they knew how to regulate the life of God's people. This is how a Jew would be considered holy. This is why Jewish people who are Orthodox Jews, who follow the traditions of the Old Covenant, this is why they refrain from certain foods and why they eat other foods. So Leviticus chapter 11, and I'll just begin to read. We won't read the whole chapter, but listen to verse 1 of Leviticus 11. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. So he specified certain animals that they could and certain animals that they couldn't. Whatever divides the hoof. What divides the hoof? Bambi. I think if I remember the footprints in the mud, Bambi divides the hoof. It's two hoof, right, Jerry? If you have any questions about animal tracks, you need to talk to Jerry. He is the best tracker of any man I know. So it says, whatever divides the hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud. Can you think of an animal that chews the cud? A cow, okay. And I don't know all the animals that do, but cows do for sure. Among the animals that you may eat, you can have beef. You can have cows. That the Jews could have beef. And the Jews could have deer, venison. Nevertheless, you are not to eat. God, through the priesthood of the old covenant, he said, you are not to eat of these. Among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. Can't have camels. You might have been tempted, but no camels for the Jew. Okay, so the camel. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Okay? Likewise, and I'm not going to keep going. Just go ahead through the afternoon. You can read how God said certain animals are for food and certain were restricted. Okay? And if you really want to get into this more deeply, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 11. And you'll find that this was a big issue in the city of Corinth, and Paul addresses it there. But when it comes to food, in general, there are vegetarians and there are meat eaters. Those who are only free to eat kale and quinoa and beans and lentils and tofu and cheese and so on. And those who don't have any problem eating turkey or ham or beef or whatever. So you kind of fall into one of those categories or the other. Now, if you were a Jewish believer, if your background was Jewish, then you would only eat kosher meat that was butchered and laid out for sale. Again, I said that the blood was drained in a certain way, and it would not touch any pork. So I'm just going to say that in the church, it wasn't just separated into Jew and Gentile, but it was, and I'll get into that in a minute, but it was really those who are free to eat meat and those who are not free to eat meat. Those that are free to eat any meat and those that had a problem with meat that was sacrificed to idols. Do you understand that? It wasn't just a Jewish and Gentile thing. It was a strong believer and a weak believer in the area of eating meat or in the area of not eating meat, okay? So food was an issue. The other one was days, keeping days. It would be celebrating certain days, rituals from the Old Covenant times, from the Old Testament, keeping the holy days of the Mosaic Law. So some Jewish believers probably these days refer to Old Testament holy days. And then others believe that every day was the same. So Paul saw nothing wrong with keeping any Old Testament ritual. Paul was a Jew. He came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus. And after that, he didn't have any problem with keeping any Old Testament ritual or not keeping any Old Testament ritual. What was important to him is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Well, let's start at 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may what? Win more. Paul was free. Paul experienced freedom. He was free from the law, free from the Mosaic laws, free from the old covenant, and free to live as the Lord directed him in those matters. And so, so that I may win the more. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. So that I might, what? Win those who are under the law. Paul was a free man. He was free to obey the law when he was around the Jews, in order not to offend them, in order to win them. And he was free not to do that as well, in order to win those who were not under the law. So Paul saw nothing wrong with keeping any Old Testament rituals, any Old Testament day. But Paul also made it really clear that whatever he did or whatever he taught people that if you're going to keep the Old Testament diet, or you're going to keep the Sabbath, you're going to keep the holy days of the Jewish people, it is not in order to be made right with God. It is never to earn God's favor, because he clearly, clearly teaches that we are justified by faith and we are sanctified by faith. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Verse 19, Romans 3:19, and we've been here before, but now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, this is Paul, by the works of the law, by what I eat, by what holy days I keep, and by what surgery I undergo as a male, whatever it is, by the works of the law, what? No flesh will what? Be justified in the sight of God. So if I am a law keeper, if I keep the dietary laws, if I refrain from shellfish and oysters and pork and other foods, I'm not going to be justified before God. I will not be declared righteous in God's sight because I don't eat those things. Paul made it really clear. He said, no flesh will be justified in his, God's, sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith. Not through law keeping, not through laws of diet and so on, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who what? Who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? As a gift. Justification is a gift of God. So Paul said, if you're a diet keeper, if you're a festivals and holy days in Israel keeper, that's great, but you're not saved by that. You're not justified before God for that reason, nor are you sanctified, nor are you made more holy because of that. And that's where we need to turn to the book of Galatians for a minute. Galatians chapter 3, and the whole book of Galatians deals with this basic issue, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the obvious answer? Through hearing with faith. That's how the Spirit of God came upon you, came in you. Did you suffer so many things? Sorry, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he was just saying that if we have rituals, if we have dietary things that we're worried about, if we have these kinds of ways that we're trying to be made holy before God, we're not made holy that way. We're not saved and we're not sanctified by keeping those laws. It just doesn't work that way. So the main question that we have to deal with in the passage in Romans 14 is this: do my actions as a believer show my relationship to the Lord? Whatever it is, whether you eat pork or not, whether you are a vegetarian or not, whether you could eat meat that had been offered to idols in the temple or not, or whether you, whatever it is, the issue always comes back to me and the Lord. We have to be settled in our own minds of what the Lord requires of me. So do my actions as a believer show my relationship to the Lord? If I don't eat meat and I'm a vegetarian, I'm doing it unto the Lord. If I eat meat, I do it unto the Lord. That's the bottom line in all of this. Do my actions manifest a spirit of thankfulness? Now, I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4 verbs. And if you're going to study the scriptures, I've done this for a long, long time. One of the ways that's really helpful in taking the Word of God and putting it into practice in my life is to get a green. I usually use a green marker. You can use any color you want, but I use green because it talks about action. It talks about what we are to do. It is the verb in a sentence. It is either a verb that says it's a command or you know, whatever it is. You can look through one of my New Testaments upstairs, and it's just full of green. And if you're studying a scripture and start with the verbs, then it's so helpful because you can get lost in a passage. So in this passage in Romans chapter 12, I'm just really wanting to come to the conclusion, what does God require of me? If there are differences of opinion, if that person in the church eats meat and I'm totally against it, or if that person is a vegetarian and I'm a meat eater, or if that person keeps the Sabbath and doesn't work on Saturdays, which is a whole nother sermon, by the way, because it really is, because I think we need to learn how to rest, how to quit working. At least the Bible's pattern is every 7 days. We need to stop working for money and rest. Maybe we could do other things. We could ride a horse, right? Or, I heard an amen over there. You know, or you could build a fence or do something else. But I think the pattern in Scripture when it comes to keeping the Sabbath is more of a resting from our labors. And there have been studies that have been done where a company had a deadline of a month to get a project done, and they just decided to have all their workers come in and work every day for 14 hours a day for 30 days straight, and they'd get the job done. And we could all go home and be rich, and yet, guess what happened? Guess what happened to productivity? Guess what happened to accidents? Guess what happened to morale? Guess what happened to costly mistakes? Yeah. And that kind of shows that maybe God knows what He's doing. In fact, I read or heard this week that, or last week, that in France, and I don't have the exact date, but there was an atheistic government that took over the government of France. And they, the French work week up until then was 7 days a week. But they came in and thought, we're just going to have 10 days work days. We're going to work 10 days straight, and then we will be able to give them a day off every 10 days. And you know what happened to the economy of France when that happened? It completely disintegrated, because we're not geared to work. I mean, sometimes we have to, but I don't think we are as a rule geared toward working and working and working every day and trying to get ahead, and instead of just stopping and resting. I'm kind of preaching another sermon there. So, but here's the verbs in this passage, 14:1. It says, "Now, accept the one who is weak in the faith." What's the verb there? Accept. And it might not always say accept. It might say welcome him. The verb is actually a word that is written in the plural. So it's really saying you all welcome the one who is weak in faith. It means to take beside. It means to take to yourself. It means to receive with hospitality. It's not a phony kind of thing, but it says, and it may be hard. It may be that if you are offering hospitality to someone who's a vegetarian and you're a meat eater and you have trouble sitting across the table with someone, it means to accept them in the areas that are not sin. And it means to accept. It means to welcome in. The obvious point here is that God has taken every member of the church into fellowship with Himself. And we're called to receive and to accept those who may differ with us on certain doubtful things. I could bring up the issue of drinking. I could bring up the issue of what we eat. And, you know, even Christmas trees in the church. I mean, we could start a big war right now, you know, and we're never going to change that. But I don't want to. That was risky to say that. But okay, so but God has taken every member of the church into fellowship with Himself, whether we're vegetarians or not. And we are called to accept, to welcome into our Christian circle with no reservations those who differ on doubtful things. That's all I can say. I think that's really clear. Not differ on sin, but differ on doubtful things. The second verb is in verse 3. Can someone find it? 14:3. Where's the verb, you teachers? Where's the verb? Say it loud. It's in the negative, so don't what? Don't despise. What's another in your version? What does it say? Condemn. Do not condemn. Okay. Yeah. So verse 3 says, the one who eats is not, that's a negative, but it is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The vegetarian. So that's the verb. It literally means to despise. It means to treat with scorn. You can write down Luke 18:9. Luke 18:9. Check it out later. Luke 23:11. So far, the verbs in this passage are welcome him or accept him. Number two, don't despise or treat with scorn him. And then in chapter 14:3, the second half, what's another verb there? So, do not regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge. It's the word krino, and it really means just what it says, to pass judgment. Because judgment is God's prerogative. Not in the area of sin. We must, as believers, look at and evaluate the lives of God's people and to have discernment about areas of sin. We have to. Otherwise, we are worth zip. We must analyze and deal with sin in the body of Christ. But passing judgment in the gray areas is God's prerogative. And we know that God is good and God is patient, and He always leaves time for man to repent. But we are not to pass judgment about someone who drinks. I'm just telling you, in my family growing up, we drank Kool-Aid and coffee because we have that Swedish background, and we drank it with big lumps of sugar and, you know. But when I grew up, I grew up with cousins, and we went to the farm, and we went to every birthday party and everything else, and we never drank, ever, growing up. It was just, and we could say it was teetotalers, it was my grandmother, it was my grandfather, I don't know, other family members, we just never did. And today, if you go to my family reunions, and I'm not saying anything, I'm not judging anyone, but it's completely changed in our family, outside of a few. And it's just become so much a part of who we are and as a family. And I'm just saying, I'm struggling. I struggle all the time with, I love to sit down and have a meal with you. I mean, I have a family member that raises wheat and has the big Oktoberfest in Eastern Washington every October. They always have Oktoberfest in October. I just wanted you to know that. It's every October. But, you know, we went to visit them, and they brought out their pints of beer every meal we had. And I don't think of myself as an immature believer, but I struggle with that, making that decision in my life and my family. And I don't believe that any man is an island. I just think there is a responsibility that comes with the decisions that we make before the Lord. And I'm not the judge. And I'm not here to even make a big issue about that. But I think we wrestle with these things. And I'm just being plain. We deal with the issue of eating meat or not. And now the last verb, we'll get to the end here. 14:5. What's the verb there? And I guess all I want to say before we say that is, if God gives you freedom to drink, then I'm not here to dampen your parade or condemn or make life. I'm not. I have no desire to do that. If God gives you freedom, and of course there are boundaries to drinking. There is the intentional, willful desire to be drunk. And that is clearly in the scriptures sin. But other than that, I can't say more about that. I have heard lots of sermons on the subject, and this wasn't intended to be a sermon on that subject, sorry. But anyway, I just want you to know I'm not a party pooper when it comes to that. Okay? Number four is in 14:5, and this is a really important verb in this passage, okay? We're getting to the end here. What's a verb in verse 5? Pardon? Okay, one person regards, that's good, one day above another. Another regards every day alike. I'm getting to the last part. Every person must what? Be fully persuaded. Every person must be fully persuaded, convinced. It means to achieve full certainty. So each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Not in my mind, in his mind. In his own mind. So, verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. When we sit down and eat venison, I thank God for venison. Because I love it. And if any of you have extra, let me know. But it says to give thanks to God. And he who eats not... for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. I'm thankful for not eating oyster stew or whatever it is, you know. For not one of us lives for himself. That's all it says. We don't live for ourselves. We are in a community. We are in a family. We are in... what we do or don't do has an impact on other people, and it just does. So that's the truth of this passage. So here's where we come down to the conclusion for today, at least, and that is that in the church, we are diverse. The church is diverse, not diverse morally, but diverse on some of these areas. We are. And the church is diverse. The early church was diverse. The early church was struggling with some of these issues. And the church brings together... I can't read my writing. Similar people. The church brings together dissimilar people. Okay? There are meat eaters and vegetarians. There are drinkers and abstainers. There are blacks, there are whites. When Danny, my twin brother, came through the line at the Christmas Eve service, Esther asked him if he wanted light or dark. She just said, light or dark? And he just said, well, if you can't tell, you've got a big problem here. Yeah, it was something like that anyway. So, but we have blacks and whites. We have females and males. We have rich and poor. The church is made up of dissimilar people. And so I think that's why the Lord Jesus calls for... And there are plenty of passages that talk about unity. And unity is not uniformity. I think sometimes people come to the church and what they long for more than anything is, I want to have a group of people that look like me and believe like me in every area, and they teach like I want to be taught, and you know, they're expecting uniformity. I want a group of people that are exactly like me. And that's not going to happen this side of heaven. Even if you have men and women, you're not. So we can't always expect the church to have everything we want. And the Bible clearly calls us for unity. And I want to tell you this. We're getting close to done here. Satan works on man's unredeemed flesh to create division. Satan is a divider. Satan is a destroyer. Satan wants to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Satan works on man's unredeemed flesh to create division and threaten the unity of the church. Does the unity in the church matter? Absolutely. Unity matters. Uniformity, not so much. Unity does. Here's the story. I heard it from Pastor D. Duke, and I've shared it before. But in Troutdale, Oregon, he grew up on a dairy farm. And in that, some of you heard this, on the dairy farm, and most of the people that attended the church where he went had dairies. And so Sunday morning would come. Well, I have to back up the story. There was a man in the church, and he brought his mother to church for the first time. And she came to church, and she came in and looked around, and then they left. And the next Sunday, she wasn't back. And the next Sunday, she wasn't back. And so the pastor there asked, well, what's the deal? Why didn't she come back? And he just said, well, if you know my mom, she just doesn't like, guess what? The smell in the church. And the pastor knew right away, well, what smell? Because he said every farmer in the community would get up and eat breakfast and shower and put on brand new or clean clothes. And they would shave and they would get ready to come to church. And the family would pile into the station wagon or whatever they had, their van. And off they would go driving down the driveway headed for the church. And inevitably, at the end of the driveway, someone would say, what would they say? No, that's a good, that might be, but it was like, who's going to get the gate? Who's going to get the gate? And so one of the kids or someone would say, I'll get it. And they've got clean, nice clothes, and they jump out of the van and they go out and they hold the gate open. The van drives out and then they shut the gate and jump back in the van. What's the problem with that? Well, usually, whether it was a kid or someone else, they would get a little on. Maybe just a little, but they would get a little on. Pardon? Yeah. Exactly. And so they would all continue driving to the church with a little on. And someone else would drive to the church with a little on. Someone else would drive to the church with a little on. And they would all come in to worship with a little on. And a visitor to the church would, I mean, the people in the church, that was the smell of money, right? I mean, that's what we live with every day. And that smells like money to me. But for visitors to the church, they would come in and they would be overwhelmed with the smell of a little on all these people. And that's the way it can be in the church. It can be people coming in with issues, unresolved issues. And Pastor D talked about the pianist and the organist who would lead the congregation in musical worship for years. And then it became known at one point that the pianist had a book full, page after page after page, of offenses that the organist had committed against her. And she just kept a record, man. She just wrote them all down. Here's page 95, you know. Well, nobody would necessarily know that, but I guarantee you that the people who are outside the church know. They sense. They can sense a low-grade fever in the church. They have the intuition to know something's not right here. And that's disunity. And it has to do with not getting along. And Satan is a master at doing that, of creating division and threatening the unity, which is the very reason that's what people long for. I mean, go downtown. Go to the city council meeting. What do you think the people there long for? They long for getting along, of doing things for the benefit of the community, all the people in the community. And so I think we need to just pray that all the time, that in our community people will work together for the good of everybody who's here. And I know that's not the church, but I think we can be ambassadors and we can pray and we can help in that regard. But the church is required. So in Romans 14, you have strong, mature believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and they have conflict with weak, immature believers. And then you have strong Jewish believers like Paul who realized that the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic Law were no longer binding. And then you have strong Gentile believers who knew that idols were not gods and that meat offered to them could be eaten. And then you have weak Jewish believers who were unable to let go of religious ceremonies and rituals of their past and had a difficulty abandoning the rites and prohibitions of all of the Old Covenant, and who admired and adhered to the dietary laws and the Sabbath keeping and the temple sacrifices. And then you had weak Gentile believers who had been steeped in pagan idolatry and its rituals and felt any contact with anything related to his past tainted him with sin. You got all four of those. You have strong Jews, strong Gentiles. Weak Jews, weak Gentiles. And I mean by that mature or immature. So, here's where we'll close. Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll be done. And all I'm going to do is read it and comment very briefly on it. Ephesians 4. Here's the admonition that Paul gives to the believers at Ephesus. He says, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to do what? being diligent to preserve the what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is how many bodies? One. There's one. And one Spirit, just as also you were called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A believer may need to leave a church over sin. A believer is not called to leave over doubtful things. So that's what I had for today. Are you awake? Everybody okay? That's what the Lord Jesus had for us today. We need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the body. That might mean going and saying you're sorry. May mean having a conversation. It may mean fixing things that are broken. It may mean throwing away the book with the pages and pages of offenses. But being diligent to preserve that which is already there by the Spirit, okay? Let's stand.